Have you ever done something you regretted and were fearful maybe of what might happen to you, your life, your future, the consequences that are about to happen, not certain of what is next? Well, this is how we find the disciples here in John chapter 20. Remember, even before Jesus was betrayed, these men had dedicated themselves and told each other that in Jesus, even if all fall away, we will not. And instead of supporting Jesus, instead of encouraging him, in the hour of Christ's need, they abandoned him. Can you imagine the condition of their soul after they fled when Jesus was arrested in the Garden of Gethsemane? What was going on in their hearts and their mind as they considered this 400 plus mob of people coming to arrest Jesus? And can you conceive of the anguish of their soul after Jesus was crucified, died, and was buried? And he was the one that they watched raise people from the dead. How can he who is Lord over death, over somebody else's death, can die? These men, by all appearances, would have not been chosen to be one of a person's building Fortune 500 company. They lacked all the qualities necessary that the business world says you must have in order to succeed. But yet they were the ones that Jesus chose, handpicked by him, knowing what they were going to do. Knowing that he was going to use such ordinary men, such fickle men, such even fearful men to accomplish the mission he has sent his church to be here on earth. And so as these men huddle around in their home, what would encourage these men to no longer fear, but instead be faithful? In their failures, in their lack of commitment to the Lord, what do they need to hear in order to be shaped by it and even transform the world in the proclamation of the gospel from such ordinary men? Well, the words that we have here in John chapter 20 serve exactly that purpose. As our Lord would graciously appear to them specifically, that they might see him, they might hear from him and be encouraged by him to faithfully be his representatives in this world. So in this passage, there are three specific encouragements that we're going to see this morning to serve and aid our trust in the Lord and to help us and encourage us to remain faithful, even when we look into ourselves and see that there is nothing there that has been faithful. Really, what we need to hear is what Jesus tells the disciples here in this passage. Allow me to read that for us, John chapter 20, verses 19 through 29. So when it was evening on that day, the first day of the week, and when the doors were shut where the disciples were, for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in their midst and said to them, "Peace be with you." And when he had said this, he showed them both his hands and his side. The disciples then rejoiced when they saw the Lord. And so Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I also send you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any of their sins, have been forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they have been retained. But Thomas, one of the 12, called Didymus, was not with them when Jesus came. And so the other disciples were saying to him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see in his hands the imprint of the nails, and put my finger into the place of the nails, and put my hand into his side, I will not believe." After 8 days, his disciples were again inside, and Thomas with them. Jesus came, the door having been shut, and stood in their midst and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Reach here with your finger and see my hands. And reach here your hand and put it into my side. And do not be unbelieving, but believing." Thomas answered and said to him, "My Lord and my God." And Jesus said to him, "Because you have seen me, have you believed? Blessed are they who did not see me and yet believed." Incredible passage. From this passage, we have three encouragements. The first is this: you need to be encouraged by Jesus' appearance. By Jesus' appearance. You see, Jesus appears to the disciples in a miraculous way so that they would be encouraged to follow him and remain faithful to him. Consider when we're looking at this passage here, you have the time of this occurrence. It says there in verse 19, "So when it was evening on that day," the first day of the week. Here we're talking about the same day, that evening of Sunday, Resurrection Day. In other words, Jesus had already appeared to the women that morning, and they told the disciples. And remember, Peter and John ran to the tomb and saw that the tomb was empty. And by this point, he had appeared to Mary Magdalene. He had appeared to other women. He had appeared even to the disciples on the road to Emmaus. They reported the resurrection, but the 11 who were hunkered down out of fear had not seen the Lord yet. This was Sunday evening of Resurrection Day, the first day of the week. And it was a special Sunday, the special Sunday in which Christ rose from the dead, and the special Sunday in which he will show himself the victorious King resurrected to his disciples. Well, notice the condition of the disciples. It says that when it was evening on that day, the first day of the week, and when the doors were shut where the disciples were, this is literally the doors were locked. Not just closed, but actually locked. A crossbar would have gone over the door. And it shows that the disciples were fearful, which is why they're doing this. They were fearful. They were trying to hide and also keep away from anyone who would harm them. You can picture them huddling in this room. We're not told exactly where it is. I think it's the same room they had the Lord's Supper, which is also Mark's house. It shows you that really, in this point, they didn't really grasp fully what Jesus meant by saying, "I will rise again on the third day." And it also sets the scene for Jesus' miracle to appear in their midst. Why? Why are they living in this condition? Notice what it says there in text. For fear of the Jews. We're talking here of the religious leaders, the very ones who arrested Christ, the very ones who found a way to crucify an innocent man. The religious leaders had said earlier that if anyone would associate with Jesus, they would to be excommunicated from the synagogue, prevented from any religious service. Not only that, they're here in fear of the Jews because Jesus told the disciples then the way that they treat me is the same way that they're going to treat you. Not only that, by this time and this point, the tomb guards who were bribed by the religious leaders would be spreading a false story saying that the disciples stole the body. And so here, rather than being the dream team going out and proclaiming that Jesus is risen from the testimony that has been given to by Mary or even Peter and John seeing the empty tomb, they're hunkering down. They don't know what to do. They're fearful of the Jews. They're afraid of their life. And this hunkering down here, this fear gripped them in such a way that it prevented them from fulfilling the mission which Christ has sent them to do. And so it is critical to understand that, because that interprets the rest of the passage. When we read those verses about Jesus breathing the Spirit and about if you forgive, that interprets those verses. It helps you to understand what Jesus is about to do. By the way, this will be the first time that they would see Jesus physically. Notice the appearance and pronouncement of Christ. It says, so when it was evening on that day, the first day of the week, and when the doors were shut where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in their midst. Love that. He didn't knock. Hey, it's me. He wasn't hiding, as some interpreters would say, hiding in some room until they're all there, and then all of a sudden, ha-ha, I'm here. That's actually one view, interpretive view, of how Jesus got there. He didn't climb through a window. He just appeared in their midst. When there was nothing there, and now Jesus is standing there. Instantly. Well, how can that be? How is that possible for Christ to do that? Well, that's the point, right? It shows us that he is God. Which is the point of John in writing this letter. But remember that before the cross and resurrection, Christ undertook a position of humble service to fulfill the plan of the Father in his incarnation, in his life and ministry here on earth. And in taking on this additional new nature, human nature, he surrendered the independent use of his divine attributes. The only time that he used his divine attributes was when the Father had planned before time that his son would use while he was here on earth under the power and anointing of the Holy Spirit. This is how he would carry out his miracles. However, that was before the cross. Now Jesus is alive and resurrected. Now he has a glorified body. He can do whatever he wants, whenever he wants, for the glory of the Father. He has a glorified body. He is no longer in humble submission. Instead, now he displays really who he is, who he's been saying this whole time he was. Really, all of the miracles that we saw in John, remember there were specifically 7 of them, that John would say in verses 30 and 31, were designed specifically to point to Jesus, that he is the Messiah, the Son of God. But the greatest miracle of all, and those were glorious, is the fact that Jesus rose from the dead. And he has a glorified body. Only God can do what Jesus did right here. His resurrected body is able to pass through locked doors. His resurrected body has wounds from the crucifixion and are visible. And we'll talk about those here in a moment. Why is that the case? His body is not a ghost, but composed of a physical material. He has flesh and bone, he would tell them. As a matter of fact, take your Bibles real quick and go to the left to Luke chapter 24. Luke chapter 24. Luke's version of what's going on here. Remember, the disciples were the hardest to convince that Jesus is resurrected, that Jesus is risen, that he is alive. And in verse 39, Jesus tells them, "See my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Touch me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see that I have." Keep your hand here. Not only does he have a body, flesh and bone, but he eats food as a mortal human does as well. Notice, same next verse. "And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. And while they still could not believe it because of their joy and amazement, he said to them, 'Have you anything here to eat?' They gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate it before them." A ghost cannot eat, a spirit cannot eat food. And so here back in John, Jesus appears right in the midst of these men who are fearful for their lives. This is a miracle and attests to the fact that Jesus is God, for he does only what God can do. So he appears right in the middle of it, and notice what he says to them. "You guys were very lousy and did not support me and fled at the moment of any danger to your life." No. He says to them, "Peace be with you." So comforting words right in the moment of need for them. This is the good shepherd still shepherding his sheep. Jesus is the only one that brings true peace to his people by his words first, and then by his appearance. Again, we've seen this before. The word means, it speaks of a freedom from anxiety and inner turmoil. This is what he had promised them back in John chapter 14. Go back there real quick. John chapter 14, verse 27, he says, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Do not let your hearts be troubled, nor let it be fearful." Not only that, he said that the reason why he's going to the cross is so that they would have victory and that they would have peace. He says in chapter 16, verse 33, "These things I have spoken to you so that in me you may have peace. In the world you have tribulation, but take courage. I have overcome the world." And by the way, this is right after he told them, "You are all going to abandon me, but I am not alone. The Father is with me." That's the same peace. And rather than correcting them, rather than chastising them, he brings his shepherding care to fearful men so that he would encourage them to put their trust in him and remain faithful to him. It is the peace that calms all fears, even though they deserted Christ. And is it repeated three times in this passage? Here is one, and then he would say it again in verse 20. Verse 21. So Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you." And then when he appears the next time, when Thomas is actually there, in verse 26, he says at the end of verse 26, "Peace be with you." Repeated again for emphasis so that they would understand that now, because of his finished work, not only is peace come from Christ, but he has now secured it for all who would trust in him alone for salvation. Now that he has risen from the dead, this peace is complete. It is secured. It is paid for by Christ. It is the peace that the world needs between sinful man and a holy God. And Jesus, through his blood shed on the cross, secured and brought about peace. The cessation of hostility that exists between man and God. My friends, we are not in neutral ground. Nobody is in neutral ground. Either you are a believer, has been saved by grace, or you are in hostility towards God. And the only way in which the two can be reconciled is by the peace that Christ has brought about on the cross. The Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 5, verse 1 says this, "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." Such a powerful word. Did you know that every epistle of the Apostle Paul, in his greeting, it is always included with the word grace, grace and peace. And it is also included in Peter's letters, which is basically all the rest of the New Testament, John's letters, Hebrews. But Peter has it in his as well. Very significant. And so to validate his word, he then shows them the wounds of the cross. Look at verse 20. And he said, and when he had said this, he showed them both his hands and his side. He showed them the nail-pierced wrists, which would be included with the hands, and his pierced side. Now, it always bothered me until I started studying this. It always bothered me. It's like, why does Jesus' glorified body have the wounds? I mean, I thought it was going to be different. It doesn't really change. Well, it's now glorified and suited and ready and made ready for heaven. But for Jesus, this is unique. And they remain to show us and them in particular first, and then us, that this is the same Jesus that they had known always. This is the same Jesus that they had known who willingly surrendered his life to go to the cross and be crucified on their behalf. It is to etch in their minds and in our minds the price that was paid for our redemption. And it was to show them that he truly is alive and not a ghost, not a figment of their imagination. And so when they see the Lord, notice their response. The disciples then rejoiced when they saw the Lord. I love this. In anguish and in fear for their lives, in an instant, by hearing Christ and seeing Christ, their fear turns into joy, gladness. Overwhelmed and overjoyed that the Jesus whom they knew, and they knew that he was crucified, they knew that he was buried, is now physically present before them. And Jesus is alive not only then, but all throughout redemptive history and today and forever will be. And what does this tell us? That it tells us that the Christian's joy, the Christian's true joy, is rooted in the resurrected Lord Jesus Christ. And that joy can never be stolen or taken away from you. It can never be diminished because Christ has defeated sin, death, and Satan once and for all. The greatest cure to any fear is the fact that Jesus is alive. And that all that he said he was going to do is validated by that fact. Remember, we read that in John chapter 16. Jesus told them that this was going to happen to them. John chapter 16, verse 20. Truly, truly, I say to you that you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. You will grieve, but your grief will be turned into joy. And he gives that beautiful picture of birth. He says, when a woman is in labor, she has pain because her hour has come. But when she gives birth to the child, she no longer remembers the anguish because of the joy that a child has been born into the world. Therefore, you too have grief now, but I will see you again, and your heart will rejoice, and no one will take your joy away from you. It is the resurrection of Jesus Christ that gives a believer true hope and joy no matter what they're going through. When Peter opens his word to believers who are being martyred for Christ, in 1 Peter chapter 3, he tells them this: blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope. How is that possible? Through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. It shows you that death itself is not the end. Jesus has the answer because he's defeated death. It is a hope that we have when a loved one perishes, that they are with the Lord. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, Paul exhorts the Thessalonians. He says, but we do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep, so that you will not grieve as do the rest who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. The resurrection of Jesus Christ gives us hope that the believers who have passed away and died, we will see again. Incredible. And so that changes our grief from holding on to all that was here on earth of those whom we loved and then treasured all the memories and their presence, that we will one day be united and even perfected so that together we would worship the one who redeemed us and who is alive. This is why Jesus appeared to his disciples and not to the world. This is why Jesus appeared to his people and not to the religious leaders and said, here I am. Instead, he appears to his people so that they would be encouraged that he is alive and that they would be faithful to proclaim him even at the cost of his life or their lives. We, as Whitfield said, are immortal until our work on earth is done. And the resurrection of Jesus Christ settles everything. It alone is the answer to the evil of this world. Life in a sin-cursed world depicted in a mass murder of children. The resurrection of Jesus Christ alone has the answers and the hope that only Christ came to deliver people from the sin and judgment that they deserve. He is alive. It is the answer to death. Christ has triumphed over all. And all who believe in him alone to save them will also triumph over death. It is the answer of how a sinner can be saved. It holds the promise of eternal life since Christ died and rose again. Hope, my friends, comes from the resurrected Lord Jesus Christ. He is alive. And as we will see here at the end, he demands all of us because he is the Lord and God. What did these men need to hear? Well, they needed to hear and see the resurrected Lord Jesus Christ to encourage them. So be encouraged by Jesus' appearance. Number two, be encouraged by Jesus' commission. By Jesus' commission. So he's alive. And now we have to come face to face with the fact that we failed. But even though they blew it big time by abandoning Jesus in the need of his time, Jesus encourages them and says to them, I still have work for you to do. It's staggering. He doesn't give up on these men, nor will he ever give up on his people, but will always accomplish his will through them, regardless of their failures, regardless of their successes, because it's not about them, but about the one who sends them. And so notice what Jesus says, verse 21. So Jesus said to them again, peace be with you, emphasizing, hey, this is the peace that has now been secured, the peace that I promised that would come. As the Father has sent me, I also send you. That's an incredible comparison. The Father sending his perfect Son to accomplish only what he can do by being the perfect Lamb of God and take away the sins of the world. He sent them specifically on this mission. And Jesus says, as he sent me on this mission, now I am sending you. Not on the mission of securing redemption for others, but proclaiming that redemption has been given. The disciples will do a lot of things in their ministry, but one of the main things that they will do is proclaim the gospel of the risen Lord Jesus Christ. That's why when you go through the book of Acts over and over, every time they're preaching, they're going back to that he's alive. He's alive. And guess what? You will stand in judgment by him. Or he will receive you as his own. You see, they were to go into the world like Christ entered into his world and declare that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that only through him can one be forgiven of their sins and truly have peace with God. Jesus prayed this exact same thing in John 17. John chapter 17, verse 18. Remember his high priestly prayer, seems like it was a long time ago now. But he says to them in verse 18, as you sent me into the world, speaking here to the Father, I also have sent them into the world. How kind of our Lord to give this commission to fearful men who would otherwise might have stayed locked up for some time for the fear of man. And so he sends the disciples on the mission to proclaim the gospel to the world. And yet, this work is beyond their abilities, their own skills. They need power from on high to remain faithful in a world bent on hostility to them because of Christ. How can they make disciples when they could not even remain faithful when everything got tough in the garden? Well, again, notice what Jesus does. Not only does Jesus send the disciples on the mission to the world, he also empowers the disciples to carry out the mission to the world. Notice in verse 22. And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit." Incredible. Incredible reminder. Jesus had promised that the coming of the permanent indwelling of the Holy Spirit to aid his people, to testify of him, to enable them and empower them to do all the work that Christ has given them to do. All in the upper room, Jesus kept referring to, "He's coming, he's coming." Now, there is a lot of ink spilt on what verse 22 and verse 23 mean. But as I always tell you, context is king. It sounds a little weird. You know, when you read it, let's be honest, when you read it, you're like, wow, at first glance, you're like, wait a minute, what? I'm not sure I'm grasping that. It's not hard to understand if you take it in context. If you take it isolated by itself, yeah, you have many ways to be able to interpret it, but it always occurs in context. So let's talk about first what is not happening here. This is not Pentecost, since that would not happen until Acts chapter 2, about 7 weeks later. This is not even a premature Pentecost for the disciples. Since Jesus told his disciples that the Holy Spirit would not come and dwell in them permanently until he actually ascended to the Father. Permanently. Guess what? Jesus just appeared. He's going to hang out with them for about 40, 50 days. He's going to be there. Go to John chapter 7. He even told this to them. John chapter 7. Calling out to all who are thirsty to come and drink from him. Verse 38 says, "He who believes in me, as the scripture said, from his innermost being will flow rivers of living water." But notice verse 39, "But this he spoke of the Spirit whom those who believed in him were to receive, for the Spirit has not yet been given because Jesus was not yet glorified. And then also in John chapter 16, in the upper room when he's talking to them, he tells them, In their sorrow and their grief, when they are like, "Where are you going? Why are you leaving us?" Struggling to put those pieces together, he told them, "But I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you." Again, so what is actually happening here? When Jesus is commissioning the disciples, as they are considering the work that is before them, it's not going to be upon their own abilities and skills and even commitment, but rather the empowerment of the Holy Spirit who will indwell upon them to carry out the work that God has given them to do. And so the act of what Jesus is doing here is a symbol and a prophetic action of what is certain to happen in the immediate future. Just like he promised. It is an object lesson that they will receive all that they need to carry out the work which he is sending them to do. And you could imagine how encouraging that is in this moment when they are fearful and they know for a fact, "We have deserted him." Everything they need to be faithful witnesses, as he has just commanded them, or as he said, "I'm sending you out," in verse 21, will be provided by the Holy Spirit so that they would make faithful disciples, or they would be faithful disciple makers. And it's not dependent upon their abilities, but God's power through them. Not only that, the tense of the verb, when he says he breathed on them, is in grammar what is referred to, and I'll throw this big term to you, but just so that you know that it was not just an idea that I started thinking about myself, but in the aorist tense, it's called a prolective future, which means this: it describes an event that is not yet past as though it already completed. Incredible. That's from the grammar. Again, though they failed Jesus in the most important hour, and Jesus told them that they were going to do that, what they could not do in their own abilities, God would give them power from on high and the promise of the coming Spirit at Pentecost in Acts chapter 2 would be the very thing in which they get to look forward to that will enable them to fulfill the mission of the church. My friends, that is the same Spirit that you and I have. That is the very same Spirit that indwells upon us, that triumphs over our greatest attempts and yet over our worst failures. This is very helpful to also understand that really the battle for man's hearts is spiritual. It is a spiritual objective truth found in Scripture, and that God's Spirit will use His Word to change people's lives. It is not about their abilities. It's not about their culture savviness or popularity or marketing techniques, but about God, the Holy Spirit, who uses sinners saved by grace, who love Christ, and who are full of His Word, and who are humble and boldly proclaim that Jesus Christ has risen, and that you must submit to Him. And so, when Jesus commissions them, he commissions them, and He's like, no, I still have work for you to do. How encouraging this commission. We blew it. And you still want to use us? Yes. Because it's not about us, but about Him. It's about Him. What they cannot do in their own strength, God will do through the Holy Spirit as they trust and obey His Word. So not only does He send them, He commissions them, empowers them, but He also affirms them. Notice again verse 23. If you forgive the sins of any, their sins have been forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they have been retained. Again, you take that by yourself and you would end up like the Roman Catholic Church says, hey, this is ours. This is why only the Roman Catholic Church can absolve people's sins. Context. In the mission, as they are going to proclaim the gospel, as they are preaching the word of God, what are they doing? They are proclaiming that sins can be forgiven because Jesus paid it all, as seen by His resurrection. The message they were to proclaim how to do with the forgiveness of sins based upon the resurrection of Jesus. Now, Scripture teaches that only God can forgive sin. Take your Bibles real quick and go to Mark chapter 2. Even Jesus' opponents understood that. When you remember, this is the context where the man who was paralyzed was lowered from the roof. Jesus looks at him and says, son, your sins are forgiven. Mark chapter 2, verse 5. And then in verse 6, but some of the scribes were sitting there and reasoning in their hearts, why does this man speak that way? He is blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone? And my friends, that is the exact point that Jesus in that context is trying to demonstrate. He said, how do you know that? Because he says that in verse 10. But so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, he said to the paralytic, I say to you, get up, pick up your pallet, and go home. And exactly what he said happened. Only God has the authority to forgive sin. He didn't give the disciples the authority to forgive sin or anybody else. But rather, in the proclamation of fulfilling the gospel commission, as we are proclaiming the gospel to others, if in the proclamation of the gospel, a person repents and trusts in Christ and submits to him as Lord of their lives, he can know that his sins have been forgiven. You can actually have the authority, not in yourself, but in the scriptures, and based upon Christ's work, to tell them you have been forgiven everything. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed a transgression from us. If, on the other hand, they proclaim the gospel and the person refuses to repent of their sins and trust and submit to Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, they remain in their sins and are unforgiven, and you need to warn them that if they die in that condition, they will suffer hell, which is the punishment for sin for all eternity. Context is so helpful. Not only that, if it just was referring to the apostles, it'd be kind of weird, because actually Luke tells us there was actually more people in this room. This was directed to all believers, that they can proclaim that sins are forgiven to those who repent and believe in the gospel. And also warn that those who remain in rebellion will die, and die will be unforgiven and suffer punishment in hell forever. Remember, this is in Luke's version of the commissioning, Luke chapter 24. You can go there for a moment. Luke chapter 24 at the end. This was part of the proclamation. Go to verse 46. And he said to them, "Thus it is written that the Christ would suffer and rise again from the dead on the third day, and that repentance for forgiveness of sins will be proclaimed in his name to all the nations, beginning from Jerusalem." Repentance for forgiveness of sins. There is a promise. And you have a great picture of this in Acts chapter 10. Acts chapter 10, where Peter goes to the house of Cornelius. And there are Gentiles. And here the gospel is coming to Gentiles. In chapter 10, verse 47, we read this. Excuse me, verse 43. Of him, speaking of Christ, all the prophets bear witness that through his name, everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins. There's the proclamation. There's the affirmation. Jesus saying, yes, I am sending you out. So as you proclaim that, you have the authority based upon the word to tell people that when they put their complete trust in Christ, when they repent of their sin, they have been forgiven because of Christ, because he is alive. So not only does Jesus say, hey, I still have work for you. And he says, but again, I'm going to send you out. I have work for you. I'm going to give you everything you need to be able to accomplish this. And you have, based upon the authority, as you proclaim the gospel, to be able to declare the greatest news ever, that sins can be forgiven in Jesus Christ. Wow. They blew big time in the Lord's hour of need. They fled. One betrayed him. Another one denied him. And still the rest abandoned him. And yet here the Lord says, I'm going to use you anyway. That's the kind of Lord we serve. For the apostles in particular, they would be the ones on whom the church is built as they teach and preach the word of God. Jesus is not done with them. Instead, he heaped on them more grace. He has work for them to continue. Why? Because it's not about them, but about Christ. And that's the same that goes for us. It's not about us, but about Christ. And despite our best attempts and even our worst failures, he who began a work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ. Look not to your own abilities, but to the resurrected Lord who commissions you to fulfill the mission of making disciples. Here on earth until he comes or he calls us home. So be encouraged by his appearance, be encouraged by his commission. Finally, be encouraged by his person. By his person. We come to the next half, and this will go a lot faster just because it's a lot going on. But if you keep in mind that the whole point of John and including this account here of Thomas's doubt is to reveal from the most hesitant person that Jesus is who he says he is. He is Lord and he is God and he is alive. And it is staggering to hear this confession regarding who Jesus is, his nature, from one of the disciples who would not be convinced of his bodily resurrection until he himself touched them. Keep that in mind. Consider the introduction. It says, but verse 24, but Thomas, one of the 12 called Didymus, was not with them when Jesus came. He wasn't present. Didymus is his Greek name. So he wasn't present when Jesus appeared to the 10. And so what happens? The other disciples were saying to him, we have seen the Lord. Okay. He didn't have the opportunity to see Jesus like the rest. They said to him, we have seen him. They scrutinized everything. They saw his hands. They saw his side. They saw Jesus with complete understanding and comprehension. But Thomas, what does he say? But he said to them, unless I see in his hands the imprint of the nails and put my finger in the place of the nails and put my hand into his side, I will not believe. And literally in the original is, I will never believe. Ume is the strongest negative contraction that there is. Never. Who? What? And by the way, when it says that the disciples were saying to him, we have seen the Lord, it's in the tense that says they continually, over and over, and really here, Jesus doesn't show up till the following Sunday. So every single day they kept telling him, we've seen him. And his response was the same. Incredible. It would have occurred over and over again throughout the 8 days before Jesus appeared. And so the following Sunday, verse 26, after 8 days, his disciples were again inside and Thomas with them. Notice the miracle of Christ. Jesus came, the door having been shut and stood, but locked, and stood in their midst and said, peace be with you. Now he turns his attention to Thomas. Sorry, I skipped too many notes there. Okay. He comes, doors locked, right in the middle, another miracle of the Lord. And he doesn't correct Thomas or even chastise him. Jesus, with patience and kindness, meets Thomas's conditions almost word for word. Not necessarily in the same order, but word for word. And remember, Jesus wasn't there when Thomas said these things. So there you go, another miracle. The omniscience of Christ on full display. But even his tenderness and care for the most hesitant disciple. I'm actually thankful for Thomas. He's honest. And Jesus takes time to address and actually meet his conditions. Think of it for a second. It goes back and forth from verse 25 to 27. Thomas says, unless I see in him, in his hands, the imprint of the nails, Jesus, in verse 27, see my hands. In verse 25, Thomas says, unless I put my finger into the place of the nails, Jesus says, reach here with your finger. Thomas says, unless I put my hand into his side, Jesus says, reach here your hand and put it into my side. Thomas says, I will never believe, Jesus says, continue to not believe, instead believe. Oh, the kindness of God that leads to repentance. I can hear some people say, okay, I want Jesus to do what he did to Thomas, to show himself to me, to meet my conditions. But friends, this is the only time Jesus did this, and this will not happen to you. But if you remain a skeptic about the resurrection, Jesus' answer to Thomas is sufficient for you. It is the only answer you will get in your doubt about Christ. It is the only certainty that you have, and you need to take him at his word. What is Thomas's reply? In verse 28, Thomas answered and said to him, my Lord and my God. Kurios Elohim, Yahweh Elohim, would be the equivalent in Hebrew. My master of my life, my God who deserves to be worshipped. Thomas, doubt turns into adoration and worship. And you know what? He never touched him. There's a debate about that. As you say, well, did Thomas touch him or not? But I just say, like I tell you all the time, what does the text say? The answer is in verse 29. In Jesus' reply to Thomas, Jesus said to him, because you have touched me, you believe? No. He says, because you have seen me, you believe. Thomas had all these conditions that Jesus needed to meet in order for him to put his complete trust, the fact that he is alive, that he resurrected from the dead. And instead, when he sees the Lord standing in their midst, having have gone through locked doors, hear the Lord of glory with his wounds to show him the price of his redemption, there is no conditions for Thomas now. All doubt has dissipated and now ushers in worship and joy and submission to the God who redeemed him. And it serves in the Gospel of John as the capstone of this book. For what started in the beginning, in John chapter 1, if you could remember this, John chapter 1, it said, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And in verse 14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory, glory as the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. And here we come full circle through all of Jesus' life, now at his resurrection, now in his appearance to men who are fearful, and Thomas who doubts and says, unless Jesus meets my conditions, I will not believe in his resurrection. And he bows before him and he says, you are my Lord and my God. That is the right response of those who have true saving faith to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Notice that Thomas didn't remain in his unbelief and distrust in the resurrected Lord, but instantly was changed at the sight of Jesus being alive and physically present. But notice what Jesus also says. Verse 29. Jesus said to him, because you have seen me, have you believed? Blessed are they who did not see and yet believed. And sometimes we can think, man, I wish I was there. I wish I could see this and observe this. I wish I could touch him. I would believe. I remember in high school, a friend would say, well, if Jesus came down from heaven right now and showed himself, I would believe. And I said, no, you won't. So you have to take him at his word. He has already risen. And he appeared to his disciples who were the most hesitant to believe that, culminating in Thomas's complete doubt and laying down conditions that the Lord should meet. But Jesus said, you know what? Yeah. You saw me and you believed. But blessed are those who don't see me. Literally happy. Enjoyment of a favorable circumstance. Speaks of divine favor. Happy is the one who is accepted by God. Not the person who physically sees Jesus, but those who don't physically see Jesus and yet believe in him as the resurrected Lord and God that he is because of the faithful preaching of the Word of God. We have the recorded eyewitness record of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus in four Gospels. That's all the evidence you need. And so I love what D.A. Carson says. He says, blessed then are those who cannot share Thomas's experience of sight, but who in part because they read of Thomas's experience, come to share Thomas's faith. Yes, that is the authoritative word of God that we have here. And it fulfills John's purpose in exactly why he wrote, verses 31 and 32, therefore many other signs Jesus performed in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that believing you may have eternal life in his name. Do you believe that Jesus is Lord and God? And even more, is he Lord and God of you? Have you come to grips with the one that we have been looking to and beholding for years? The only one who is sufficient to save you and I from our sin. The only one who commands all of you to worship him and to live for him and to make much of him. You don't need to physically see Jesus to believe in him. You need to see him in his word and believe in him. And so I call you, have you been saved by this Lord and God? Repent today. Repent of your sin and of the things that you're hoping will gain you eternal life and put your trust in no other than Jesus Christ himself. Only he who defeated sin, death, and Satan can save you. And if you put your faith in him, the promise is your sins have been forgiven. But if you leave here with complete rejection of him, you're in the most pitiable state anyone could ever be. And your sins are not forgiven because you come to church, because your dad's a pastor, serves in the leadership. You need Christ. And so I plead with you. What else do you need? There is nothing else like this. Call upon him now that you may be saved. That you may bow the knee. You will either bow the knee today, or you will bow the knee one day when you stand before him. My friends, Jesus is alive. And if you are his, he bought you with a price so that you would live for him. And he's given you all the things that you need to do that. He's given you a mission. He has appeared for us in Scripture so that we would see that the very ones who were the most hesitant to trust him in his resurrection were there to show you that they didn't make this up. It was not something that they were like, hey, it's a good story. Let's just tell the world that he's risen from the dead. It's the exact opposite. There were the ones that were like, all the evidence is like, no, we don't believe in that. What? To Thomas saying, unless I touch him. All written and laid down for us in Scripture so that we might see that Jesus is alive. Started with the empty tomb, then the first bodily appearance of Jesus to a woman, Mary Magdalene, then to the 11 disciples, demonstrated that Jesus is risen indeed. These men didn't make this up, but rather their hesitancy in believing shows that that the resurrection happened, since they were the hardest to convince. These men were far from the dream team. Far from the men who now have shaped the world. But by the kindness of Christ, who brought about their transformation as he appeared to them, they became proclaimers of the risen Lord Jesus Christ. And it was Jesus' resurrection that encouraged them and gave them solid ground upon to stand that no matter what they went through, Christ would be faithful to his promises to them and will make them faithful in proclaiming and making disciples of all. If Jesus is your Lord and God, he demands true worship from us. He demands true obedience from us. That's how we love him and serve him. He is alive. So let's live with that in mind every day, whatever we're doing. He is alive. How can I make him known in what God has given me to do today? Well, Lord, thank you so much for the resurrection, the hope that we have that you rose physically from the dead. You who died to pay our sins penalty, defeated sin once and for all. Thank you for giving us new life, and not only new life, but even allowing us to be part of the work that you already are doing in this world. Oh, Father, help us to remember that we've been given your Spirit, who will, because of his enablement, help us to be faithful disciple makers. Oh Lord, may we be a church that does this. May this next coming opportunity to share the gospel as a church be an opportunity for many of us to go out and faithfully declare that Jesus Christ is alive, and that all would stand before Him and be held accountable to Him. But Lord, help us to be faithful at proclaiming the gospel, to call men to repentance. Give us many opportunities of people, many conversations like you did just this last time. Help us to be faithful and bold and courageous, knowing that we've been getting everything that we need to show the world that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that believing in Him, they may have eternal life. In His name we pray. Amen.